In his letter to the Roman church, the Apostle Paul tries to settle a problem we don't have to worry about anymore. Some people in that little church felt it would be wrong to eat a T-bone steak bought at the market after being offered as a sacrifice to one of the Roman gods. I can imagine some clever butcher telling himself that if he retrieved the cattle and the lambs from the altar quickly, he could sell them in his shop and make enough to send his kids to college. It was good business, except for a handful of sensitive new Christians in the church at Rome who felt they would be sanctioning idolatry if they bought a brisket that had been offered first to Jupiter. Others in the same church argued that gods like Jupiter and Minerva were a fiction anyway, so what difference could it make how the animal was killed? Same old story forever. The squeamish versus the rational. And the church is split. So Paul writes urgently to say that they must be lovingly tolerant of one another. A message Christians have been remarkably slow to learn. And then he makes a remark which will lead me into the second sermon in a series on the harvest of Christian character. Work this matter out with tender concern for one another's feelings, he says. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but justice, peace, and joy, inspired by the Spirit of holiness. That is one of the greatest verses, I think, in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, not those things, but justice, peace, and joy. I'm sure some of you grew up in churches like the one I knew as a child, where what one ate or drank, along with all kinds of other rules, was indeed the kingdom. Words like justice, peace, joy were lovely, but we really measured our standing with God by how often we took communion or how often we came to prayer meeting. I really can't recall our being exercised much about justice. And peace was halftime between our battles over how to interpret the scripture. As for joy, I never connected that with church. Duty, reverence, self-denial, all sorts of good and useful things, but not joy. We were too full of anxiety about whether we were overlooking some small legalistic requirement that might make God angry with us. Dear people, but lots of grim faces, like the ones you see in the famous painting American Gothic. A missionary friend of mine had a letter one day from a Japanese Christian he had known in Tokyo, a man who wanted to ask the Lord to bless and preserve his friend, but who was still having a little trouble with English. So at the end of his letter said, "May the Lord bless you and pickle you." Far too many of the adults in my childhood church looked as if they had been pickled. Years later, with a more liberated and happy group. I had an experience one summer evening that sheds light on this morning's topic. It was almost dark after a Sunday evening worship with a small group who felt they had been in the presence of the Eternal and were leaving to go to their homes. They were quietly but deeply happy as they said goodnight to each other. And just at that moment, a bus filled with people who had been to a party was held up by a traffic light at our corner. The occupants had drunk a bit more than usual, and they had put on paper caps and false noses, and they were singing scraps of comic song when they suddenly noticed the little group of us, obviously leaving church, and found in that another source of amusement. They threw out some streamers of colored paper, and one especially bibulous passenger called out the window, "Why don't you folks lighten up and have a little fun?" The signal changed, and the bus rolled on with that question hanging in the air. An interesting juxtaposition of moods, which I have thought about more than once. There are times for hijinks and hilarity, and I'm sure the people on the bus were having fun, but I doubt they were having what Paul would have called, or what I would call, joy, which is a very special kind of deep and durable happiness. When C.S. Lewis wrote about his change from a secular life to one of faith, he chose for his title a phrase from a Wordsworth sonnet, a beautiful phrase, "surprised by joy." Lewis meant for it to suggest that he had never expected anything quite like what happened, and that the deep, quiet happiness of his new life of faith came as a stunning surprise to him. Now, it isn't easy to get all the connotations of words used so long ago as Paul's time, and in a culture so different from our own. But the word Paul used for joy when he listed the fruits of Christian life was much richer in meaning than it is in our language. The Greek word is chara, C-H, if you put it in English, C-H-A-R-A, related, as you can tell, to our English charisma and charismatic, words that suggest a divine gift of favor. Not just mirth or fun or even laughter. After all, not all humor is warm, and not all comics are deeply happy beneath the surface. Mark Twain was one of the funniest men alive. But if you have ever read Letters from the Earth, or What is Man, or some of his letters, you know that he carried deep inside some of the most bitter and cynical feelings about life one can imagine. I don't want to spoil The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, which, by the way, is not exactly a rosy picture of human life itself. But this is how our great comic genius summed up the meaning of existence for nearly everyone. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year, he lamented. At length, ambition is dead, Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they left no sign that they ever existed, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. Now that is about as grim as it gets. People who make you laugh may not be happy. Maybe, in Henry David Thoreau's famous phrase, living lives of quiet desperation. I will never forget a man I got to know rather well in a small Oklahoma town where I edited a daily newspaper. One night, some of the town's leading professional and businessmen played penny ante poker, and they invited the editor to join them. One of the group was the man I have mentioned, a very successful merchant who kept us all in stitches the whole evening. He seemed to have a marvelous time. No one I've ever met could tell jokes any better than he could, and my stomach literally ached from laughing when we broke up at midnight to go home. Early the next morning, one of his clerks unlocked the store and found my friend hanging from a pipe in the back room. I wondered for weeks what we had all failed to see that night. Our friend, despite his jokes, had been joyless. So what is it exactly, this character trait which the Apostle Paul calls one of the gifts of genuine faith? We confuse it sometimes with healthy, high spirits, what we call joie de vivre, the result mostly of physical well-being. Your muscles work well, your glands function properly, you've had a lucky genetic inheritance. I know my own great debt to parents and grandparents for that gift, but I also know that kittens and cows and all healthy children hold this animal delight in common, and that it can vanish overnight if things go wrong. The joy Paul talks about so often in his letters is deeper than that and more lasting. Different from the pleasant sense of well-being we have when there are no debts, when more money is coming in than is going out, when the job seems secure and the house paid for and the kids' college guaranteed, all those elements of pleasure we get from privileged circumstance. Paul's kara, joy, is more than jokes and security and good health. It's an inner radiance one has from believing in a profound meaning for life, that it is worth living and even, if necessary, dying for. I must be careful when I say this next thing, but tragedy, devastating as it can be, is not the worst thing in human experience. It may bring out the tenderest, strongest, and best there is in us. No, the worst thing is seeing no sense or purpose at all in life. The worst thing is tedium, boredom, the constant nagging doubt that anything really matters. One keen student of human life says, boredom has made more gamblers than greed has, made more drunkards than simple thirst, caused perhaps as many suicides as the darkest despair. I have a dear, dear young friend who knows about the difference between sharing a glass of wine during dinner with friends and heading straight for a bar after work ends on Friday to start drinking through the weekend, because what else is there to do? I asked him after he got into AA, that wonderful support program, if he missed those 24 beers he would drink in a single night. Would it help you, I wondered, to drink a little non-alcoholic beer now and then just to enjoy the taste again? A typical ministerial kind of help, I suppose. And he said, no, I didn't even like the taste of beer. I just drank as fast as I could to get drunk because I wanted to be drunk. If AA gets him past that feeling for good, and if he can go on to find love and purpose and meaning in life, I think, and I hope with all my heart, that he will be perpetually surprised by joy. And if he used his favorite nickname for me and asked, what does it mean now, Doc, this joy thing? I would tell him that no one has ever described it better than Frederick Buechner. In some paragraphs, I am happy now to ask you to hear, because they are marvelous paragraphs. You must listen closely. This is writing that is meant to be read where the eye can look back, so make the ear sensitive and listen to this good stuff. There is not one of us, he writes, whose life has not already been touched somewhere with joy, so that in order to make it real to us, to make us remember the joyous moments of our own lives, all Jesus has to do is remind us. Yet this is not easy. Because, ironically enough, these are likely to be precisely the moments that we do not associate with religion. We tend to think that joy is not only not properly religious, but that it is even the opposite of religion. We tend to think that religion is sitting stiff and antiseptic and a little bored, and that joy is laughter and freedom, and reaching out our arms to embrace the whole wide and preposterous earth, which is so beautiful that sometimes it nearly breaks our hearts. We need to be reminded that at its heart, Christianity is joy, and that laughter and freedom and the reaching out of arms are the essence of it. We need to be reminded, too, that joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is man-made. A happy home, a happy marriage, a happy relationship with our friends and within our jobs. We work for these things. And if we are careful and wise and lucky, we can usually achieve them. Happiness is one of the highest achievements of which we are capable, and when it is ours, we take credit for it, and properly so, but we never take credit for our moments of joy. because we know that they are not man-made and that we are never really responsible for them. They come when they come. They are always sudden and quick and unrepeatable. The unspeakable joy, sometimes, of just being alive. The miracle, sometimes, of being just who we are, with the blue sky and the green grass, the faces of our friends and the waves of the ocean being just what they are. The joy of release, of being suddenly well when before we were sick, of being forgiven when before we were ashamed and afraid, of finding ourselves loved when we were lost and alone. The joy of love, which is the joy of the flesh as well as the spirit. But each of us can supply his own moments. So just two more things. One is that joy is always all-encompassing. There is nothing of us left over to hate with, or to be afraid with, to feel guilty with, or to be selfish about. Joy is where the whole being is pointed in one direction, and it is something that by its nature we never hoard, but always want to share. The second thing is that joy is a mystery, because it can happen anywhere, anytime, even under the most unpromising circumstances, even in the midst of suffering with tears in its eyes. And I add, even in the anguished heart of the man about to die on the cross, who said to his friends, "I have spoken these things to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made perfect." May it be so for each one of you.